Well, it may not be now, it may not be this year even, but at some point, you will experience some level of suffering. It may be a health-related cancer diagnosis, a critical illness, it may be ministry-related. You're being opposed and persecuted for your beliefs and for your Christian faith. It may be work-related, an abusive work situation, or losing your job and unable to find employment. It may be the death of a loved one. At some point, it will happen. This is life. If you're not going through it, it will happen to you at some point. And suffering can do a few things to you, but what, in particular, two things I think of that suffering can do, and I've seen it do to people, is it can make you bitter and angry. Angry towards God, an entitled attitude that demands an explanation from God. How could you let this happen to me? We act as if God is our employee and he just messed up and we want a full report. How could you do this? How could you let this happen? Or suffering can grow you and change you and make you more and more into the image of Christ. It can call you into a deeper trust of God that you've never had before. It can force you to pray like you've never prayed before. Deep, faith-filled, heartfelt prayers. It can demand that you set your priorities rightly. It forces you to deal with eternity and to have an eternal focus that we ought to always have, but unfortunately often don't. Now, as Paul continues to show us how we can be sure of our salvation, and sure of that we belong to God, he points to suffering and the longing of the Christian as witness to our adoption into God's family and of our certain future. So he's going to try and do here. So the Spirit gives us an ability to look beyond our suffering to the glory to come, living in the broken now with eyes watching for the glorious then. And Paul starts this section by picking up where he was, this theme from the previous verses of living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. And last week he said, set your mind on the Spirit. Living intentionally focused on the things of God, being shaped by the things of God. And this is the call that he has for us to live if we are in Christ. And now picking up on that, he's going to show us how living by the Spirit is evidence that you are adopted into God's family. This is how we know that we're adopted into God's family. So take a look how he does this. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul says we are debtors not to the flesh, meaning, in other words, we have no obligation to our sinful desires. It has no claim on it, or no claim on us. We owe it nothing. We owe our sinful desires nothing. Now that we are in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have no obligation to obey the sinful flesh. But as Paul implies, but doesn't actually come out and say, we have an obligation to live by the Spirit. And then this obedience to the Spirit leads to life for us instead of death for us. And then we are called to put to death the deeds of the body or the flesh. The older word, which is kind of a cooler sounding word, was mortification. That is killing your sin. Christian growth, we need to be reminded, is not passive. It's not something that just happens to you. Just sort of doing nothing, just kind of absorb it. Osmosis, it doesn't just happen, but instead the constant picture of Christian growth is active, and in this case, violently active. Christian growth is a killing of your sin, fighting your sinful desires, as John Owen famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so there's this call to active fight against our sin and to live in the way of the Spirit. But more than that, our walking in the Spirit is evidence that we have a new status with God. We are changed. We are adopted into his family and are his children. That's where he goes with this in verse 14. Here it is. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Okay. So if you are led by the Spirit, God is in you. He's changing you. He's making you new. Then you can know that you are a son of God. And while the law brought slavery and fear, when the Spirit comes, he brings adoption. The Spirit of God does not bring slavery and fear, but this adopts us, brings the Spirit of adoption to adopt us as sons. And it's by the Spirit within us that we are able to even cry out, Abba, Father, to call God our own Father. This relational bond is because of the Spirit of God within us. That's what allows us to do this. The ability to relate to God as Father is a work of the Spirit in us. Now, he gets into this idea of adoption, which is an important Christian concept theologically. Now, but adoption, though, was not a Jewish idea. It was almost unheard of in Judaism and unheard of in the Old Testament and the Judaism of Paul's day. Rather, adoption is a Greco-Roman idea. So Paul is taking this fairly common Roman concept of adoption, legally adopting someone into your family, and uses it to describe the Christian's relationship with God. And we have an example here of Paul speaking the gospel in terms that his Roman audience would understand and would relate to, using an analogy that they would get, that perhaps a Jewish person wouldn't understand in the same way. Now, I find that the biblical idea of God adopting us as his children is really not that powerful to most people, though it should be. It's a really profound and astonishing idea, and yet most of us don't seem that impacted by this. And I think there's a couple reasons I was thinking of why this would be. I think perhaps it is because while we can all relate to the idea of forgiveness, because we can all relate to the idea of doing something wrong and needing to seek forgiveness and being restored in that way, so it hits home, most of us cannot actually relate to being orphaned and waiting for adoption. It's just not a personal experience we had. So it doesn't resonate with us like other images for the gospel. Additionally, it seems that there's this really common idea, even outside the church, this idea of God as Father of everyone. Everyone is a child of God. God is Father of everyone. So him adopting us, what's the significance? It's not that strong of a metaphor, since aren't we all a child of God already? Where's the power in that? But biblically speaking, we are not born the children of God. It's not a default human, everyone is born a child of God. In the Bible, God has one child. He has his one and only son, Jesus. And all the rest of us are not born God's children, but are born, in fact, enemies of God, estranged, strangers. Those are the types of terms that describe us. Except for Jesus, all of God's children are adopted. Think about that. Except for Jesus, all of God's children are adopted. We cannot enter God's family biologically. Simply being human does not make us a child of God. But instead, we become a child of God through the grace of adoption. So we're coming to this idea of adoption thinking we're already by default, God is our Father. But it's not true. Until we are adopted by his grace, it's not true. So one of the really shocking things about Jesus' life, which maybe we've been lost on us over the years, one of the great shocks of Jesus' life and ministry was how he called God his own Father and taught his disciples to address God, to pray to God as Father as well. Except for one occurrence, as far as I can recall, every time Jesus prayed, he prayed to God as his Father. The only time he didn't is when he's on the cross in his sort of cry of distress when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's actually really, really profound that he doesn't say Father in that moment of separation, that moment of his death on the cross when he calls him God instead of Father. But so aside from that really unique example, he always prays to God as Father. And this direct address of God, praying to him, calling him Father, is almost completely unheard of in Judaism, both in the Old Testament, in Jesus' day, and actually for centuries later. Almost unheard of. So the prayers of Jesus were actually very radical on this point. And as we are adopted by God, by His grace, we are invited to pray in the same radical way to God as our own Father. This is not the automatic right of every human to pray to God as Father and to consider Him Father. It's not a default standing that we have, but is a unique privilege of the adopted children of God, that we can pray to God as Father because we've been adopted as sons. Now, I want to clarify something about the language of sonship here, because I think it's important. Paul starts by saying, you see it, he's saying sons and sonship. And then later, though, in verse 16, he says, talks about adoption as children of God, right? And if children, in verse 17, then heirs. Which indicates when Paul says sons, he doesn't mean to exclude women at all, because he says children in a moment later. He clearly means both genders. So then why does he say sons and not sons and daughters? It's actually a significant theological point. In Greco-Roman culture, it was normal practice for sons to be adopted, but it was very rare for daughters to be adopted. And the reason is the typical motivation for adoption in the Roman world was to obtain a male heir. If you had no heir, you would adopt one. So it was primarily males that were adopted. So just as a boy would be adopted as a son in order to become an heir, we all, male and female, have been adopted into Christ as God's heirs. It's connected to our inheritance. So while in the Roman world only sons were adopted as heirs, in Christ both men and women are adopted by God to be an heir. So often the sonship language is there to emphasize the idea of being an heir and having an inheritance. And to Paul's audience, there's a huge difference between sons and daughters in this regard, because sons would have the inheritance. And the beautiful truth of the gospel, as we see in both the language of sonship and children, is that both men and women have been made sons in this sense of meaning an heir, a full legal heir, awaiting the inheritance to come, in this case from God. And also, in Paul's thought, our status as God's sons is closely tied to Jesus' status as the Son. We are sons of God as we identify with the Son of God. And so there's this intentional echoing of sonship language that would be muted if he said children all the time instead of saying sons. And so there's that going on too. So when you hear sons, you can kind of think, you can exchange in your mind sons and daughters, but recognize that the sonship language is connected to inheritance and to being a legal heir of what God has in store for us. And Paul says it's the Holy Spirit that bears witness of our identity as God's children. Sometimes in our life, right, you hear stories, news stories, television, where there's confusion about the identity of a particular child. Who's the father, right? Who's the father of this child? And you can do a paternity test to test the genetic makeup of the child to see if it matches the father. I always think if there's that much confusion as to who the father is, there's other problems going on. But anyway, and daytime talk show hosts have made fortunes and whole careers based on this one gambit, right? How do we know who the father of this child is? Well, the child looks like the father and genetically looks like the father, matches the father. So here's a question. How do we know if we are children of God? Is there a paternity test to see if God is our father? And Paul says there is. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, he says. And then verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And so it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, changing us, growing us, displaying the fruit of the Spirit in us, that is the paternity test that shows that God is our Father. In time, by the Spirit, we will look more and more like God. We will grow into the image of God more and more as we are in His family. We take on the family resemblance in time by the Spirit within our lives. So the test for who your father is the Holy Spirit at work in you. So the Spirit is witness to our adoption. The Spirit, along with our own spirit, confirming that we are children of God. And if we are God's children, been building up to this point. If we are God's children, then we are God's heirs. And if heirs, then fellow heirs with Christ. And this language is meant to point us ahead, beyond what we can see, to a coming day when more will be received. An heir has been promised something that he or she does not yet have. They have the promise, but they don't yet have the inheritance. It is still to come. But a day is coming when what is promised will become reality. That's the awkward situation of an heir. They have the promises, but not the fulfillment. They are waiting. There is something coming which belongs to them, but which is not yet theirs. And this is the situation we find ourselves in Christ. We are heirs of God. We have received promises. We have received status. There is an inheritance coming. There are things which are coming to us, but we do not yet have, which we are looking forward to the day when what is promised becomes reality for us. This is the situation we are in. Now, the question we should ask then is, well, what is the inheritance? What is it? What do we get that we are heirs? What does that lead to? Some have suggested that resurrection life is the inheritance. It makes pretty good sense of the text. At the end of verse 17, it talks about being glorified with him. That's talking about resurrection life. As well, it seems to fit with being a fellow heir with Christ. Christ was raised from the dead. If we are a fellow heir with Christ, that we will be raised from the dead as well. And we've been promised resurrection life someday, and we look forward to receiving it. So it makes good contextual sense. But I think there's a little bit more to it. Resurrection is our inheritance, but it's only part of our inheritance. There's something more, something greater that is going on here. Now, if you look at there's a really important phrase in verse 17. It says, heirs of God, in our English translations. If children, then heirs, heirs of God. Now, what does that mean? It's actually ambiguous. It could mean two things. It could mean God's heirs, where God is the subject. And in this case, God is giving something to his heirs. He's the one that's giving the inheritance. Okay? Could mean that. Probably the way many of us would look at it and read it. Or it could mean something else. It could be what's called an objective genitive, where God is not the one giving the inheritance, God instead is the inheritance. Heirs who receive God. It's ambiguous. It could be either, grammatically speaking. But in this one, that God himself is the inheritance. Okay, so either God gives an inheritance or God is the inheritance. And I think we have good reason to believe that as great and wonderful as God's gifts to us are, he gives us something far, far greater in the end. The gift of himself. This is the greatest gift of the gospel. That God does give an inheritance, and the inheritance is himself. As well as other things, but the primary gift is the gift of himself. We see this idea already coming out in the Old Testament. Remember the Levites, when everyone comes into the land and receives, each of the tribes receive their portion of the land as they distribute it. The Levites are given no inheritance in the land because the Lord himself was their inheritance. We see this mentioned a few times. Or I think of Psalm 73. Listen to this language. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And John Murray puts it this way in commenting on this text. It is difficult to suppress the richer and deeper thought that God himself is the inheritance of his children. What is the greatest gift that the gospel gives to us? God is. God is the greatest gift of the gospel. Everything else is secondary. God is the greatest gift of the gospel. Heaven is not good because you and your family are there and it's a big family reunion. Heaven is not good because you have a healthy body there. Heaven is good because God is there. He is the gift of the gospel. If we have God, we have enough. Robert Haldane wrote, God is the portion of his people, and in him who is the possessor of heaven and earth, they are heirs of all things. God is all sufficient, and this is an all sufficient inheritance. God is eternal and unchangeable, and there it is, an eternal inheritance, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It is God himself then who is the inheritance of his children. He communicates himself to them by his grace, his light, his holiness, his life. So in the gospel, God offers us not just heaven or forgiveness, but he offers us himself. This is the beautiful gift of the gospel. It's important to get, especially in the face of the false gospels out there that would teach that prosperity now is the gift of the gospel. Life's hard. Trust Jesus. He'll make everything go smooth. And there'll be flourishing and prosperity for you. But see, this is just using God to serve your sinful greed and your idolatry of wealth. And this prosperity gospel is out of step with reality. Rich preachers teaching people that faith leads to wealth. They just need to give more. And their impoverished followers keep giving themselves into deeper poverty, making horrible men richer and richer. It's out of step with reality and is deeply unbiblical. The Bible tells a very, very different story. The Bible recognizes the reality of suffering and assumes that suffering will be part of the Christian experience, but that God is worth it. Okay? The biblical teaching is not that suffering won't happen to you if you have enough faith, but actually if you have faith, there will be suffering, but God is worth it. He's worth it every time. God is the treasure in the field that we would give up everything for when we find that we might lose all things, and he is better still. We would sell everything, and if we have God, we have enough. And the life that he has for us may not be easy, but it is good. It is good. We might lose all things, but in the end, if we have God, we have enough. We serve a suffering Messiah who invited us to follow him. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We are promised persecution in this life. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, the worst verse in the New Testament. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So instead of pretending that suffering doesn't exist, the repeated teaching of the New Testament over and over again is that suffering is the path to glory. This was true for Jesus. The way to the throne is through the cross. We're going to celebrate that this week through Passion Week. The way to the throne is through the cross. And it's true for all who belong to him as well. There is glory waiting on the other side of our suffering. The good news of the Christian life is not that God will take away everything that's hard, every challenge, every suffering, every obstacle, all poverty, all affliction, and that you will live a flourishing, easy, safe, wealthy life now. It's not it. The good news is that your suffering, your affliction, your sickness, your poverty, the challenges of your life, whatever it may be, have meaning. They're not aimless, but they have meaning because they are a path by which God is growing us and changing us and bringing us to eternal glory. So whatever we suffer, we can know that it is temporary because glory is eternal. It is purposeful, whether we understand it or not, and God does not owe us an explanation, but we don't have to know how it fits within his purposes and plans, but we can know that it does. Your suffering is not aimless, but fits God's good, sovereign design and his purposes. And we can know that our suffering is for our good. God is not acting to hurt us, punishing us. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. But instead, he is growing us, changing us, and preparing us for glory. Now, Paul keeps on suffering. Verse 18, ready? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We'll stop there. So Paul does not deny the suffering of this present time. And whatever we have suffered, know this, Paul has suffered much more. He suffered much, much more. So he's speaking out of personal experience. He doesn't deny that suffering is a reality. Instead, he puts it in its proper context. And that's what we need in our life, is a context for our suffering. Because when it's the only thing you're staring at, it feels so overwhelming and dark and difficult and evil. But put in its context, we can make better sense of it and the world around us. Suffering does not even compare to the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is an astonishing statement. And coming from a man who knew suffering. I mean, if he wasn't being beaten or chased out of town, he was being imprisoned or shipwrecked. I mean, Paul's life as a Christian was one of ongoing difficulty and suffering and opposition and persecution. And yet he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's no comparison. So no matter what you suffer, no matter what you go through, no matter what kind of suffering you endure, whether it's persecution or health crisis or violence or tragedy or death and loss, no matter what it is, know that it is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. When you are walking through tragic and painful and uncertain circumstances, it can feel overwhelming and numbing and frightening. But know that whatever you are going through, no matter how dark it feels, no matter how painful and numbing it feels, there is something better coming. There is glory on the horizon. The glory that is to come is so overwhelmingly beautiful and satisfying that whatever we suffered in this life will feel as if nothing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, reflecting on his suffering, for this light momentary affliction. I always think that's really funny. Not haha funny, but that he would call it light momentary affliction when you read the lists of what he endured. But that's how he views it. I wouldn't, but that's how he views it. Light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God does not promise us a life without suffering, but he does promise us that the glory to come is so overwhelmingly good and beautiful and satisfying that whatever we suffer as we wait will be more than worth it. It will be more than worth it. And so we don't fixate on the transient and temporary pain of our circumstance, but fixate on the glory that is to come in resurrection life. We live in the broken now with eyes fixed on the glorious then. And it's not just humanity, Paul says, but all of creation, which suffers too. Have you ever thought about that? That the creation is suffering as well? And by creation, Paul means the earth and everything in it, except for humans. All creation was subjected to futility by God. This is taking us back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. That at the fall, God cursed the ground because of the sin of Adam. Thorns and thistles came forward. Work became painful and futile. Life on earth became difficult, painful, challenging, instead of the flourishing garden of life that was there before sin. So because of sin, the earth and everything in it is broken. It's not functioning right. It's not functioning as God designed it. Sin has corrupted it and twisted it. If you've read it, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis portrayed this very same idea in the world of Narnia. And under the spell of the White Witch in Narnia, it was always winter and never Christmas. Do you remember that? Perpetual winter. Spring never came. But at the coming of Aslan, everything changed. The temperature rose. The snow and the ice melted. The White Witch had to abandon her sled. Right? She had that sled that all of a sudden she was hitting dry ground. Had to abandon her sled and start walking because spring suddenly came when Aslan came near. Now, running with that image, we would say right now, the world as we know it is caught in perpetual winter and is groaning and waiting for its eternal spring. And so it waits. We wait and it waits. Creation too will be restored and be made new. It will be set free from the brokenness that it experiences now and be restored to the paradise that it was then. This is continuing a vision that the Old Testament prophets had, who pictured the great day of the Lord with these really glorious images of what life would be like on the great day of the Lord. And we see that, you know, things like a new heaven and a new earth. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a crocus and display the glory of God. Vicious animals will become harmless. Wolves and lambs will snuggle safely. And leopards and goats and lions and calves all having cuddling parties. And cows and bears are both going to graze. And children will play with vicious snakes like they would play with harmless toys. Nothing will hurt or destroy, as Isaiah 11:9 says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be restored to Eden. This is coming. This is the glorious then, resurrection life. But creation has been groaning and agonizing in the pains of childbirth until now. From then until now, that's what he says. Now, I've never personally had a baby, as you might imagine, with this body type, you know. But I have been witness to three births. It's a crazy experience, isn't it? It's wild, it's painful, it's emotional, it's nauseating, it's overwhelming, and that's just me. I'm just watching, right? The thing is about labor and childbirth, and Melissa's been through some crazy labor stories, but she's never regretted it afterwards. During it, maybe, but afterwards. She's never regretted it. We've never said, I don't want this anymore. Right? Although I have heard we're not doing this again several times, but it's painful, it's difficult, it takes everything out of you, but at the end, it is perhaps the most amazing experience of your life as you hold this moments old newborn taking its first gasp of air. And the world has changed forever. And you have changed forever, and you would never go back. The pains of childbirth are incredible, or at least look incredible, but they are quickly followed by the even greater joy of childbirth. So the pains of childbirth are overcome by the joys of childbirth. And this is the image that Paul uses of creation and what the creation is going through, that all creation right now is in the groaning of the pains of childbirth. Earthquakes and flooding and volcanoes and famine and drought and disease and death. But the pain of childbirth will suddenly give way to the joy of the birth of the new world, the new order. A new day will come and nothing will be the same, and it will be changed forever, and we will be changed forever. And you'll never want to go back, because God will make all things new. And the joy will be so overwhelming and so wonderful that the pains of childbirth will seem worth it in the end. And we won't regret it for a second. Now, some of us have developed a sort of Gnostic or Platonic view of the world, and this is what I mean by that, where we have this view where the physical and the earth, our bodies and the world, are innately bad. And the spirit, the soul, that's the good part. Physical bad, spiritual good. Okay? And that God's plan then for the world is to destroy the bad things, destroy the earth and the physical, and take us out of here. Get me out of here to the good spiritual heaven. Okay? But this is not a biblical view of the world. This is more like Gnosticism or more like Plato's view of the world. Biblically, the earth and all physical matter is created good by God. For his purposes, it glorifies him. But it's because of our sin that God has cursed it and it's broken. Okay, it's good, but it's broken. And it's awaiting its full future redemption, restoration. God's not going to blow up the earth because it's bad, but he's going to set it free from the bondage and restore it back to its original state of sinless paradise. And we're not going to spend eternity as disembodied spirits floating in a non-physical heaven, but we'll inhabit the renewed earth with physical and eternal resurrection bodies like Jesus. So a right theology on this point is actually exceedingly relevant in the day-to-day, okay? Because some of us view the earth, if you have a wrong view of the earth like this, it can lead you to this wrong view of how you should treat the earth. So you view the earth as bad and don't care at all about stewarding God's good creation, because he's going to blow it up like a Michael Bay film. Right? It's all just going to go up anyway. Who cares? So some people have this wrong view. They just say, well, God's going to blow it up. And the goal is to get out of this bad place. So we treat the earth badly. We don't steward it because we don't realize that God has an eternal purpose. Other people worship the earth. They make it into a god, making environmentalism their idol. They've confused creation and creator. Remember Romans 1 where there's this confusion that happens? So there's an elevation of God's creation and an ignoring of the creator who made it, when the creation is supposed to point us to creator and lead us into worship. So we are called to neither destroy nor worship the earth, but to have a God-honoring care for his earth, for his glory. Since God cares about his world, created it for his purposes, and has an eternal plan for it. So out of a love of God, recycle, right? Plant flowers, right? Have a garden, go for a hike, because God loves this broken earth and has an eternal plan for it. So we care for this earth and we value it. We don't worship it, but we value it because God values it and has a future for it, okay? So creation is groaning. Life on earth is hard because we're in childbirth and it's painful, but the new world is coming. But it's not just creation. This overlaps with our experience as well. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So just as the creation is groaning, we Christians groan as well as we wait for our redemption. We have the Holy Spirit within us, guiding us, leading us, changing us. And that Spirit is the first fruits, the down payment, kind of the guarantee now of what is to come then. But the Holy Spirit is pointing us ahead to the full redemption of our bodies, the day of resurrection. And right now we live in broken bodies, right? Bodies that age and deteriorate, bodies that grow old and they get sick and they die. Bodies that suffer, bodies that get cancer, bodies that get arthritis, that get injured. We are fragile and we are broken. We have a temporary physical experience. Day-to-day life, we live in a broken world with broken bodies. And we groan inwardly for what is promised, the full adoption and resurrection life, the end of waiting and the arrival of all that we've been promised in Christ. And so the groaning and the suffering are signs that resurrection life is to come. Your groaning and suffering are not signs that God has abandoned you, but that he is preparing you for what is next. See, sometimes when we suffer, we think that God must have left. But instead, biblically, we should say that God is preparing us through suffering for glory. So your suffering is not a sign that God has left the building, but that God has a future for you, that there is more to come. He is readying your heart now for the glorious then. And so we hope, and so we wait with patience and perseverance. Now, we are surrounded by a culture that ignores the eternal and fixates on the moment, right? Fixates on the, not just on this life, but in the moment of this life. And we are a culture that treasures things like security, safety, ease, right? The goal is to retire early and live a life of ease. We are averse at times to hard work, endurance, perseverance, and suffering, but instead are called to follow our heart and do what we feel like. And as we discussed last week, what we are surrounded by is what we are becoming. And so I think we are learning from our culture wrongly on this one. We need to learn instead from the saints who have gone before us. And so we could survey church history. We could survey maybe in our own family, Christians that have gone before us. But I was thinking of Hebrews 11. And that great recounting of the heroes of the Old Testament who faithfully suffered with joy because they were looking beyond their situation to their coming inheritance, to God himself. Listen to these words. This is Hebrews 11. It says, I'm going to just read parts here and there. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now hear this. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Then down to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now it turns. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Like the great saints who have gone before us, we are called to live in the difficult now, with eyes on the glorious then, faithfully persevering through the ups and downs of this life, waiting for our great inheritance, the inheritance of God himself, as we're adopted as sons. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that this life we live is difficult, that we face challenges and persecution, suffering and pain, that the world we live in is beautiful and good, but broken. That there are these moments of great joy and beauty all around us, and we are just taken in by the world that you've created for us to inhabit, and the beauty and glory of life. And then at other times, it all seems so wrong and so broken, so ugly and horrible, as we see violence and pain and suffering. And yet, God, I pray that you would prepare us through suffering for glory to come. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, show us how we are your sons and daughters, adopted into your family, heirs of the inheritance to come, that you are preparing us for resurrection life. I pray that in the midst of our challenges and difficulties, even this week, in the things we suffer this week, that we would have eyes on the glorious then, on resurrection life to come, that we would suffer faithfully now with eyes on resurrection life, that you would give us context, perspective, that we would see our situation in light of everything else that you are doing. May we persevere faithfully, with joy, looking to you in all things. I pray that you would show us the beauty and overwhelming goodness of the gift of yourself that you give to us. That we have you and it is enough. I pray that it would be enough for us. We worship you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.